Great. So we've been looking at Psalm 18. This is our third week, almost fourth week, if you count 4 weeks ago. We kind of stuck our toe into Psalm 18 4 weeks ago. We are looking at a little bit of the life of David, just here and there, and then looking at this psalm that was written at the same time as David stepped into his partial fulfillment, as he stepped into the Hebron season out of the cave of Adullam. And he writes two psalms, Song of the Bow, which instructs all the children of Israel. He says, I want you to sing this song on how we're going to talk about Saul and how we're going to talk about Jonathan, and we're going to align with the heart of the Lord over individuals, even though Saul did and approached me the way he did. I'm going to say he's the beauty of Israel, and he was a pleasant man. He wasn't exaggerating, he wasn't lying, but he was calling forth those truths that the Lord placed upon Saul as the anointed one, though Saul clearly had challenges. David says, this is how we're going to talk about him. Okay, that thus, over the years to follow, the potential conflict between the house of Saul and the house of David was minimized because the children, under David's leadership, talked about Saul in an honoring, God-fearing sort of way. So he writes the Song of the Bow, and then he writes Psalm 18, which in Psalm 18, it starts with seven facets on why he loves God. I love you, God, because. And we went through a couple of weeks ago those seven facets. Why Psalm 18? Why is this titled Equipping the End Time Generation? You know, it's kind of like a good conference title. It's like a attention grabber. But the question is that real or is that just slogan? I believe it to be real. Why do I believe it to be real? Is because of Jeremiah 3:15. If you look in the middle of paragraph A, Jeremiah 3:15 and Isaiah 55:3 through 5. The word communicates that David is a picture or a model. In Jeremiah, it says, in the latter days. Okay, that's where the end time language comes in. In the end times, in the latter days, I will raise up shepherds, men and women who are after my own heart. That phrase, after my own heart, to my knowledge, is only applied to one person in the scripture. And who is that applied to? David. So, in the latter days, I will raise up men and women with a heart like David. So, there's three primary applications when we're looking at the Psalms that he wrote, particularly Psalm 18. The first being the application to David, the historical setting and context. How did it apply to him? The second is if he's the model in the picture, if he is responding to the Lord the way that he wants shepherds to respond to him, how does that apply to us? How can we do and carry our hearts the same way that David carried his heart? Right? So we talked about five seasons of the life of David. Bethlehem, when he was on the hillside being a shepherd. That's where he grew in his identity of being a lover of God. So what does that mean for us? Then he killed Goliath and got promoted in instant fame as a very young man. Does he lose his way? And he moves into the king's house in Gibeah. And then King Saul gets angry, wants to pin him with a spear up against the wall, and now he's living in a cave. That's the third season, Adullam. And then he gets partial fulfillment of what the Lord told him. Have you ever experienced partial fulfillment? Have you ever experienced delay in any fulfillment? Yeah, so there's applications. And what does David do and say in each one of these seasons? He is the model for you and for me, in particularly how to respond to those who resist, who accuse, who lay snares and entrap. Because David was betrayed many, many times over, in overt ways and in subtle ways. And how does he respond? We get glimpses of it in Psalm 18. B, Psalm 18 is important to the church in this hour to understand what David experienced with God and to inspire us to see and experience the Lord in a similar way in the face of trouble, to see how God wants us to respond as revealed to David. C, we're not going to take time to go through all of these because we've already done that, but the seven facets of the beauty and leadership of Jesus that David encountered as he's looking back through all of those seasons, as he's stepping into partial fulfillment. The Lord is my strength, my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. The Lord is my shield. The Lord is my salvation. And the Lord is my stronghold. Then in verse 25 through 26, he lays forth four spiritual laws, four principles. So let's read that. Psalm 18, Roman numeral 2. Psalm 18, 25 through 26. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure man, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. Okay. David highlighted four spiritual laws in the kingdom. Each are in context to how we treat people. God treats us in a similar way to how we treat others. Now, why do I say each are in context to how we treat people? It's because when David says blameless, he's not saying I've been blameless in every sphere of my entire life. Okay? There's a passage in Samuel when he's dealing with Saul, and he's talking to Saul, and he says, was I not blameless with you? Basically, my interactions with you, Saul, I am not to blame. I'm innocent. He's not talking about he's never had an impure thought in his life. But he's talking about specifically in context to how I deal with people. Do I deal with them with mercy? Do I deal with them in purity? That's my motive. Do I have right motive when I'm, or am I manipulative? Okay, so he's highlighting these four laws in context to how you interact with people. And of course, purity of thought and the whole being of your life is very important as well. Page two, top of page two, first law. We're going through this real quick because we've already done it. With the merciful, you'll show yourself merciful. Lots of passages in the New Testament, parables about mercy. About extending mercy, receiving mercy. Mercy is at the core of the gospel of the kingdom. The core of the gospel of the kingdom. It is what he tells the Pharisees to go and learn. And I believe we are in a season of learning mercy. Learning mercy. Learning how to, well, first learning how he delights in extending mercy. It's part of his nature and his heart. I delight, it says in, I believe it's Micah, I delight in showing mercy. Go and learn what this means. I delight in showing mercy. He does not extend mercy begrudgingly or with reservation or hesitation. We must learn his very heart. We must learn how to receive his mercy. An arrogant heart does not want to receive mercy. An arrogant heart wants to deserve mercy, which is a contradiction. Let me earn mercy. Let me pay my penance. if you're paying your penance, it's no longer mercy. Okay? We must learn to receive mercy, and then we must learn to extend mercy. And we are in a, and we will be in a, going forward, a season of learning mercy. With the blameless man, with the pure man. Okay, now E. We're going to kind of focus in on E a little bit more. We did 2 weeks ago. I'm going to say some of the same things, and then we're going to look at an additional character in the story. E, with the devious, this is the fear of the Lord component, as well as comforting, but also the fear of the Lord. The Lord will show himself shrewd. He will allow devious people to get ensnared and trapped by their own doings, the hurtful things they did and said about others. God will allow them to draw false conclusions about what they are doing without showing them the harm it will result in. He allows this even with some of his children to wake them up spiritually. So the initial response I think we should have when we read to the devious man, he'll show yourself shrewd, and we're going to talk about it later, is, Lord, help me not be a devious person, okay? Not, yes, you're going to get the guy. The Lord's like, well, just slow down a little bit. This is, I'm talking to you as well, okay? Are there devious ways about your doings that are subtle that you have tricked yourself into thinking they're righteous? Okay? Because the guy we're going to look at today, who is it? Two of them. Haman and, I've gone blank, Absalom. Absalom believed he was in the right, in my opinion. But he steps into all kinds of devious activities. So you can be convinced, and that's what this paragraph says, you can be convinced you're right and righteous in your actions and your doings and your sayings. And the Lord is allowing you to be convinced that you're right so that the fruit of your devious nature will come back upon you in a redemptive way to get you to wake up, bring pressure in your life. He goes, if you're adamant that's how you're going to be, I'm going to let you be. And that's part of him being shrewd. And then that storm of calamity that you've sown as a devious person now comes back upon your on your house. Redemptively, first and foremost. It's to put pressure that the Lord would be like, wake up. Because this eternity is bearing down on your soul and your values and what you care about is all out of whack. So I'm removing all the crutches, all the props to wake you up. F, the word translated shrewd, sometimes astute or cunning, does not mean sinful deceit. Of course, the Lord is not going to be sinful deceit towards a devious person. It means God deals wisely and skillfully with the crooked. God responds to people in ways consistent with their character. This does not mean God changes morally. Rather, his unchanging holiness is experienced differently depending on the heart of the person encountering him. Now, one qualifier with that one sentence, God responds to people in ways consistent with their character, that's not a complete idea, you know, because while we were sinners, right, Christ died for us. So he goes way out of his way to extend mercy to the one whose character does not deserve it. Amen? That's all of us, right? In addition to that, there are seasons where the Lord goes, if that's how you're going to be, that's how I'm going to be. There are parables. I have forgiven you your debt, and you won't forgive his debt. The debt I forgave you was huge. The debt you will not forgive him is small. I won't forgive you then. That's what Jesus says. If you insist on not forgiving, then I will relate to you in regards to your character. Because something's amiss. You've not grasped what I've extended towards you undeservedly. Roman numeral 3, bottom of page 2. The fate of the devious man. We're going to look briefly again at Haman. God outmaneuvers the deceitful. He turns the scheme of the wicked back on themselves. Job 5, 12 through 13. He frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands cannot carry out their plans. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon them. Now, often there is a big, big delay between him frustrating the devices of the crafty and when they begin being crafty. Does that make sense? Often the devious man sets out to be crafty, and often his craftiness seems to yield a lot of positive fruit in his life. And there's a big delay in that sentence often. But rest assured, the principles of the word never fall short. And the Lord will frustrate the devices of the crafty. He catches the wise in their own craftiness. Again, there's a delay often. 1 Corinthians 3:19, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, and now we have 1 Corinthians quoting Job. He catches the wise in their own craftiness. And the context is, let no one deceive himself. There's a correlation between self-deception and craftiness and devious nature. Page 3. In the book of Esther, we read of a devious man. His name was Haman. Real quick. Chapter 1, what happens in the book of Esther? The king has a wife. The wife won't come when she's called. I don't know if you know this, but if you're married to a king, you have to do as you're told. She does not, so she's no longer the queen. Okay? So who becomes the queen? Esther. We're going the elementary version summary. Okay. Esther, young Jewish lady, finds herself now as the queen in end of chapter 1. Chapter 2, Mordecai, Esther's cousin that raised her, hears of word of a couple of people trying to harm the king. He intervenes. Saves the king. His actions go unnoticed as it relates to a reward, but what happens? His actions are recorded in the book of records. Chapter 1, Esther's queen. Chapter 2, Mordecai sows nobility, sows honor, sows acting right. Chapter 3, Mordecai ticks off Haman because he won't bow to him. Haman flips out and says, I'm going to kill all the Jews. Overkill. Okay? He goes to the king and is like, hey, spins it a little bit. How would you feel if there were a people that were A, B, and C? And he's like, I wouldn't like that. Well, how about I deal with them? He's like, yeah, do what you will. You have the money and the means. So then Haman sets out, a decree goes out from the king that Mordecai is going to get rid of all the Jews. Sound familiar? Did I say it wrong? Haman's going to get rid of all the Jews, not Mordecai. Chapters 4 and 5. Mordecai goes to Esther and is like, listen, you know how we've been talking? How in the world did you end up in that palace? It's for such a time as this. This is the sovereignty of God that you ended up there. You must go before the king. Now what happens, like the wife didn't go when she's called. What happens if you go when you're not called? You get killed. Mordecai's like, you should go talk to the king. You need to, for such a time as this. Right? If you die, you die. That's what she said. If I die, I die. Okay, I'll do it. Okay, so she seeks a meeting with the king, sets up a couple of banquets, doing broad strokes, and invites Haman to join. Okay, the night before the banquet, Haman is having a conversation with his wife. She's no good. And Haman is like, hey, this is good. I get to have dinner with the king and the queen. Just me. Nobody else gets invited. I think promotion, honor, glory is coming. It's coming. And she's like, yeah. And she's like, what if you built gallows to hang that man that's in our way? So he sets out the night before to build gallows outside his house. And he's like, I will ask if I can hang Mordecai at this banquet where I'm about to get honored. Okay. Prior to the banquet, he's having a conversation with the king. And the king, what happens in chapter 5? The king is up all night. What's Mordecai, or what's Haman doing? Building gallows. What's the king doing? I can't sleep. And he's like, bring me the book of records. That's a pretty boring read. Yeah, and he reads of the account of Mordecai, and he's like, what has been done? And they're like, nothing was done. So then he sends for Mordecai, and he's like, he sends for Haman. Haman, how would you honor a man you want to honor? And Haman's like, let me tell you, I know what's coming. And so he goes overboard to the nth degree, and then he's like, let it be so for Mordecai. And this self-pity, self-everything, rage to the nth degree, okay? He's a devious man. His plan is starting to crumble. Then he goes and has that conversation with his wife, okay? And they're going to hang Mordecai. That hour's daylight savings time, woo! He'll get you. Right. On a sleepless night. 5, on a sleepless night. Coincidence that he can't sleep? No, it was the hour of visitation, if you ask me. It was the time, the sovereignty of the Lord, it was going to intervene and interrupt the plans of this devious man called Haman. And he kept a king awake so that he would stumble upon the good record of the man Mordecai. And it all starts crumbling. The banquet happens. Esther's like, he's the bad guy. It's Mordecai. Mordecai is trying to kill all my people. I'm a Jew. And they're like, you're a Jew? Haman, thank you. Haman. I'm going to keep saying it backwards. Fix me every time. I'm a Jew. Save my people. Okay? Now, I believe before the wicked schemes of Haman were ever put in motion, the solution to the problem was already put in place. Esther was already put in place before Haman had any kind of devious plan. Mordecai had already shown his honorable actions, and that little is probably a couple of sentences in the record books was already there. The two answers to the problem that this devious man was going to stir up was present the whole time. And then the Lord's perfect time, what does he do? He keeps a king awake. And it all shifts. And then what happens to Haman? He ends up on the very gallows that he built. And is hung in front of his own house. What does Job 5:12 says? He catches the wise in their own craftiness. And the counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon him. He literally caught him in his own instrument that he was going to catch Haman. Mordecai. That was a trick. Let's read C. I've already said it. Esther was already, page 3, Esther was already set in position before the crisis with Haman ever began. Mordecai already displayed his loyalty, and his service was recorded, though not acknowledged, before the crisis with Haman. In a moment, the Lord keeps awake a king, and he reads the book of the records, and all things change. Let's look at Absalom, another devious man, in 2 Samuel chapters 13 through 18. Why? Absalom, if you don't know, is David's son that turns against him, rebels against him, tries to overthrow the kingdom. Seemingly what really makes him angry is David's dealings with Absalom's sister, Tamar. Okay? Amnon was the brother. Amnon commits an injustice against Tamar. Absalom is level 10 angry and takes matters into his own hands. He's angry at Amnon, and he's angry at David for not dealing with it in the manner that he thought he should. I think David, like it's easy to be critical towards David, I think David is going to the merciful. You show yourself merciful. Lord, what do I do with Amnon? I do not think David was nonchalant about it, and boys will be boys, and I'll just look the other way. It's not super clear on how David felt about the situation, except that he was relieved when Amnon was dead, so he had some turmoil, but he was not, I don't believe, passive in the way some would ascribe passivity to David in the situation. I think he was in the wrestle of, to the merciful, you show yourself merciful. How do I deal with Amnon while being a good father to Tamar? in that dilemma of all dilemmas. I mean, if you're like, as a father, put yourself in David's situation. You have a son and a daughter, and you love them both. Horrible situation. What do you do? My answer is, I don't know. So in hindsight, it's easy to evaluate David harshly and be like, well, I don't know. Absalom, however, was like, I know what you should do. Takes matters into his own hands in the name of justice. A lot of people lose their way in a self-righteous name of justice. Absalom is not the hero. He kills Amnon and hides for 3 years. Page 4. After 3 years, Absalom is allowed to return to Jerusalem. Okay? In 2 Samuel 14. David missed Absalom, but did not bring him back right away. David's commander, Joab, arranged for a woman to tell David a story that helped convince him to allow Absalom to return to Jerusalem. Even after returning, Absalom was not allowed to see David for 2 more years. Okay? Finally, Joab helped him meet again, and David welcomed back fully Absalom. So how long is Absalom in this separation from dad season? 5 total years. 3 outside Jerusalem. 2 additional. He comes in Jerusalem, but he can't go before him. Eventually, he's allowed to go before him. And then he starts his plan. If you want to, go to 2 Samuel 15, if you have your Bible. Absalom's rebellion begins. The conspiracy was Absalom's secret plan to overthrow his father, King David, and take the throne of Israel. It wasn't just one action. It was a carefully planned rebellion that Absalom built over several years. In chapter 15, we read how Absalom slowly built support. Again, what's the banner verse we're looking at? Psalm 18. Okay, so keep that. With a devious man, you will show yourself shrewd. That's what we're kind of looking at. A. Well, even before A, it says in verse 1, because I jumped to verse 4 in the notes, it says, after this it happened. Well, the last verse in verse 14, okay, says, then the king kissed Absalom. Reconciliation. So what does Absalom do? After this happened, that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. So everywhere he goes, he is presenting this image of strength and popularity on purpose. It's 50 men, but 50 men every time is like, wow, he's a powerful man. That's a lot of people, man. Verse 2, now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. A, on page 4, winning people's favor. Phase 2 of his plan. Absalom stood at the city gate where people came for legal help. He told them the problems were valid. Of course he did. But that no one from the king was helping him. He would say, oh, that I were the judge in the land. This made people think he would be a better leader than David. This is what he says to everybody. Because he actually is not in a position to rule, which means he has no consequence for his rulings, which means no one gets mad at him. If Jonathan and Jeremy have a conflict, right, and I'm the judge, and they present their case, and I rule in favor of Jonathan, who's mad at me? Jeremy, okay? If instead of me actually being the judge, I wake up early in a devious sort of manner, and I cut Jonathan off at the pass, be like, tell me, man, what's going on? Oh, man, I feel for you. You have a just and right case. But there is nobody here that would do for you what I would do for you if I were king. But what do I do 5 minutes later? I'm intercepting Jeremy at the pass. Same story, same conflict, but I'm telling him the same thing. So now I have the favor of both. They both like me. Because I didn't actually have to rule. Because actually having to decide a matter is not the people-pleasing role. The people-pleasing role is outside the gate with no consequence. All words, all flattery. It's a devious way to go about business. I'm just going to read from the passage. Verse 3 says, then Absalom would say to him, look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you. Moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, that I would give him, what? Justice. He's a justice warrior. It's as old as time. But he thinks he's right, because he believes David does not bring justice. And he's bitter, and he's angry. He is certain David did not deal with Tamar's situation correctly. He is certain he was dealt wrongly and had to be an outcast for 5 years. He is certain David is not a man of justice. So he is indignant and emboldened in the name of the Lord to take action. And so it was, when everyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom, what? Stole the hearts of the men of Israel. This is a devious way to go about business. You'll get no justice there. Come to me and tell me your story so I can bring justice for you. When you're not in a position to bring justice, not in a position to bring a decree, and have no responsibility to actually lay it down. You're just manipulating and winning the hearts of people and the applause of men. He is not the hero. Next chapter, this is what Absalom's doing. What's David doing? We looked at it two weeks ago. There's this guy who's cursing him, Shimei, right? Now David has to flee because Absalom took over the city. David flees, and there's this Shimei guy cursing David. And one of David's guys is like, let's kill him. And David's like, no, don't kill him. Maybe, just maybe, my response to this guy, the Lord will see, and it will be accredited to my account as kindness. Let him be. Absalom, cunning, crafty, standing at the gate, stealing hearts. David, let him be. Mercy. If I give mercy, I get mercy. I need mercy. So I'm going to give mercy. Absalom, justice. David, mercy. It all comes to a head. David's army and Absalom's army finally fought in the forest of Ephraim. David told his soldiers to what? Be gentle with Absalom. During the battle, Absalom's mule ran under a tree, and his hair got caught in the branches. leaving him hanging there, what does Job say? He catches the wise in their own craftiness. What's the deal with his hair? He is proud of his hair. His hair is a symbol of strength, status, and honor. It says in 2 Samuel 14:25. It's on the notes. Now in all of Israel, there was no one who praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut his hair of his head at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of this head at 200 shekels according to the king's standard. So the very thing he boasts in, his stature, his strength, what he's standing at the gate. I mean, this is the slickest, slimiest politician that you've ever seen. Standing at the gate, looking the part, is now literally ensnared by what he boasted in. E. Absalom was not a hero, but a vigilante. Absalom's story is a cautionary tale of taking justice into your own hands. Absalom undoubtedly felt very justified in all of his actions that he took rebelling against King David. Fueled by bitterness and self-righteousness, Absalom engages in the devious actions of a rebellious son. The devious Absalom encounters the Lord as shrewd, and he is literally was ensnared and trapped by the thing in which he boasted. When Absalom rebelled against his father, David, the very thing associated with his glory became the means of his humiliation. His hair caught in a tree while his mule ran away, leaving him hanging helplessly. This is humiliation. The Lord shows himself shrewd to this young man and ensnares him by his hair. But and the Bible says, between heaven and earth. Like he's dangling. Y'all ever seen, I don't like using movie quotes that much, but like Lord of the Rings and the guy's like caught in the web? He's like hanging there, caught. I can see him like thrusting about and he can't go anywhere. Because the Lord, when he shows himself shrewd and puts his thumb, there is no movement. And his strength that he boasted in is the very means by which he's ensnared by. So these guys are just walking up to him, poking him, tickling him. How's that feel? And he can't do anything. And then finally Joab comes and thrusts a spear to his heart 3 times. Totally vulnerable. It would be so much better to be on a battlefield going at it and have your head chopped off as opposed to be dangling by your hair, ensnared, and can't get out. That is the portion of the devious man. That's the end of a devious man. Real brief. Our response to these 4 spiritual laws. Extend mercy. Doesn't have to be too complicated. How do we respond to this? Lord, I want to be a man. I want to be a woman that is aggressively extending mercy because I know I need it. And you've instructed us to do so over and over again. Second response, be blameless in your dealings with accusers and oppressors by not pursuing revenge. Don't retaliate. Be pure. Be honest in your motives. Be forthright in your motives. Don't manipulate. And then don't be devious. That's the primary application. Don't be the guy. Don't go about business like Haman. Don't go about business like Absalom. Now, when dealing with devious people, first, don't be devious. Lord, help, I don't want to be that person. But then when you encounter a devious person, what's the response? I believe it's to pursue mercy. appeal to the Lord's divine intervention and help, having confidence the Lord will decide at the perfect time and perfect measure. Let the Lord decide is an extension of mercy. I won't do it myself. Lord, you decide. How does David respond to Saul? Lord, you decide. You intervene. Be confident the Lord will handle the situation. And don't take matters into your own hands. Sometimes we take matters into our own hands because of lack of belief. We do not believe God will actually act. We think he needs help. And we hide our unbelief under the guise of being his instrument of intervention and justice. Because we believe the Lord actually doesn't get the wicked man hanging in the tree. The devious man. The Lord is kind of apathetic. So at the very core, we're accusing the Lord of his apathy. So we must take the role to bring forth justice. If we are confident the Lord intervenes, we are confident vengeance is his. He will repay. He will. Not he might. He will. We go to the place of mercy, and Lord, you decide. As soon as you get in your brain, the Lord is repaying in this season, and it's probably through me. Guess what you're becoming? You're becoming Absalom. You're becoming the very thing that you resist because you're taking matters into your own hands. The Lord does not need our help to put Absalom in a tree. He can do it, and he will. See, the Lord will intervene if we give him time. The Lord will not allow the wicked schemes of the powers, principalities, and rulers of the darkness to prevail. Ultimately, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and rulers of darkness. Now, I said one reason we like to do it ourselves, take matters into our own hands, is because we believe the Lord won't do it. Another reason we take matters into our own hands is because we have this fear. If in the delay, why does the Lord delay intervention at that level? To give mercy. He desires none should perish, so he suffers long with the wicked. He doesn't want to put Absalom in a tree. Because if he puts Absalom in a tree, that's the end of Absalom. He wants Absalom with him where he is. So he suffers long. But he will intervene just at the perfect time. And only he knows when that perfect time is. And I don't like that either. So sometimes I take matters into my own hands because I think he won't. And sometimes I take matters into my own hands because I have this fear of what if his plan works? And the person I'm angry with, what? Repents. And you're going to be kind to them now. Jonah. I didn't want to come here in the first place because I knew you were going to show yourself merciful and kind to them. I didn't want that. So we got to lean into mercy because mercy is the answer to both of the problems on why we take matters into our hands. We need to get to the place like our Heavenly Father that delights in mercy. The end goal for us is not that Absalom be in a tree, ensnared. The end goal is that none should perish and those demonic principalities go back to the pit of hell, but brothers and sisters are restored through the extending of mercy, not revenge. We think justice and vengeance and revenge are all intertwined, and we're more into revenge than actual biblical justice. And the Lord wants to help us learn what? Mercy. So guess what? He stirs the whole pot of the whole planet, not just our little world, but the whole planet, and goes, learn mercy. Learn mercy. He's stirring the pot in the Middle East between Arab and Jew, and he's like, learn mercy. Yeah, but you don't know what they've done to my people for hundreds, and you don't know what they've done. Learn mercy, that this one new man, love would abound still more and more. And John 17 could come to the forefront, and my likeness would be formed in a weak and fallen people. And we're just in this little elementary school of learning mercy. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. Thank you for mercy. Thank you, thank you, thank you for mercy. We want to know you love it. You delight in it. We want to learn to receive it at a greater level so that gratitude and worship and affection would be produced in a greater way in our life. And we want to be equipped and empowered by that very same mercy to extend it to those that offend us, that we would be like our Father in heaven. Lord, we thank you that you do check wickedness in your perfect timing. We take comfort in the fact that darkness will not prevail. It will not have its way. But we wait for your perfect timing, your perfect discernment, and for you to do the very thing that you said that you would do. We say, you will decide in all matters. And we ask for mercy. We love you. Amen. Bless you all.